Turn, please, in your Bible to chapter 18 in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 18 in the Gospel of Luke. Our brother is going to lead us in the reading of God's Word.
Jesus here is telling his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor feared men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice to his faithful ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?"
God speaks to us most often in our prayer time. Prayer is not just talking to God about our problems. Prayer is allowing God to speak to us from his word about our problems. Many times in the response of prayer or in the afterglow of a time of prayer, the problems haven't changed. But my perspective and my approach and my attitude concerning those problems has been transformed. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus is concerned that his disciples understand an equation. He says there's a direct proportion or a direct balance, a direct relationship between prayer and what he calls losing heart. See it there? Chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, that word "ought" translates the strongest possible word Luke could have used. It's like he said, "You must," or "it is absolutely necessary that you are always praying, or you will be always losing heart." Direct balance. I will never get a medal for pastoral counseling. I just don't have the patience, perhaps, or maybe the giftedness, perhaps. But I discover when I talk to people one-on-one about their concerns that if I will begin with this question, I can quickly get to the heart of their problem. It doesn't matter what it is. Your children aren't obeying you like you want them to. Your check isn't stretching to the end of the month. Your mate is not responding to you in a way that you feel is appropriate. You feel inundated by pressures at work. Whatever your problem may be, I learned that the most direct course to the heart of your problem is to ask this question: how much time do you spend in prayer? And 99 times out of 100, that person who will take 15 minutes to tell me about their problem can't take 15 seconds to tell me about their prayer. You know why? Because we have been trained by our society to think that if you have a problem, you go talk to a person. And it never occurs, or it rarely occurs to us, that God is the great problem solver. That he knows your problem. He knows the solution to your problem. He knows everything that can be known about everybody that's involved in your problem. And he has the power to work behind the scenes. So when I feel like I'm drowning in problems, when I feel like I'm being pressed by pressures, if I will take a quick inventory, a quick check, I will almost always discover that I have been weak in my prayers. I think we have perhaps a wrong definition, most of us, of prayer. But that's later. What does it matter? I mean, what does it mean to lose heart? Well, this word to lose heart that Luke uses here, and he's a brilliant guy, Dr. Luke, it means to give into evil. It means to become weary. It means to turn cowardly. The heart of the word that's translated to lose heart means to collapse because of pressure. It means to lose the battle. It means to give in or to be overwhelmed by the stresses of life around us. Now note, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that God already knows you're going to be overwhelmed with problems. God has put you and me in the middle of problems. He promises us we're going to have problems. Then he gives us the antidote. He gives us the secret source by making us able to come to God and to resource God's resources to the pressures. In Hebrews, we're told that the throne of grace is open to us and we should come anytime we're in stress that we may find grace to help in time of need. God is always available. And God is always ready to become involved significantly in my life. But many times, God will not change the problems. He will change me through the problems. And through prayer, I learned that the problems are designed to do to me what the chisel does to the stone. If I were a block of granite, I would not enjoy having bits and pieces of me chipped away by the artist. And yet that's exactly how a block of raw stone becomes a magnificent statue. It's through the process of chipping away those parts of the stone that are not necessary to the statue. A great sculptor was once asked, "How can you do this? How do you do the work of sculpture?" And he said, "It's not difficult at all." He said, "I just look at a block of granite and I see in the granite the object I want to form. And then I simply chip away everything that's not necessary." And that's what God is doing. And these problems and pressures are many times God's instruments to chip away, to teach us to trust Him, to focus upon Him, to use us in the midst of other people's lives whose frustrations and problems are many times the cause of our discouragement. But all that comes to us out of prayer. Now, this verse fits all the problems of life. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul would write, "Don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will fill your heart and mind and guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus." So the principle is a universal principle. But I had great difficulty understanding the impact of the parable till about 2 weeks ago. As I was anticipating these moments with you, and I was scrutinizing the parable and thinking, how does this parable illustrate the fact that God wants us to pray to Him in the midst of difficult circumstances? And then I saw it. And I hope these next few moments will give this parable a new life for you. Notice how Jesus ends the parable. He says, chapter 18, verse 8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of man comes. Now, what's that talking about? It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And then I noticed in verse 1 of chapter 18, Jesus spoke a parable to them. Well, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the disciples. Back up into chapter 17 and verse 22. That's when he begins this conversation with his disciples. Then he, Jesus, said to the disciple, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Oh, there we go. His last remark, as he applies the parable, has to do with when the Son of Man comes, and that fits perfectly the context of his conversation with the disciples that leads up to the parable. And then I noticed that his conversation with the disciples about the days of the Son of Man grew out of a conversation that was started by the Pharisees in verse 20. So if we're going to put this parable in its proper setting, we need to start at verse 20. Let's do that quickly. Chapter 17 of Luke, verse 20. "Now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of heaven would come." That's the topic. The Pharisees have been critical of Jesus' ministry all along. And they say to him on this occasion, "Okay, Jesus, you claim to be Messiah. You're doing all of these miracles. You're claiming all of these high claims. Okay, when then will this kingdom of God that you claim to represent, when will it come?" The implication is, will it come tomorrow? Will it come the next time you go down to Jerusalem? What's the timetable for the coming of the kingdom of God to earth? You claim that you are the key to that kingdom coming and to all the blessings that flow out of the kingdom of God on earth. When is that going to take place? And Jesus answers the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Oh, what an interesting passage of scripture. The word Luke used there when he said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation," is a medical term. It's a technical term. You have a cough. You feel congested in your chest. You go to the doctor and you say, "Doc, what's wrong and how do I fix it?" And so the doctor asks you a whole list of questions. What's he doing? He's making an observation. He is persuaded that if you will tell him the truth, and you're persuaded, that's why you went to see him, that if you can give him all the clues, he can accurately diagnose the problem and formulate a cure. I've noticed the last couple days when I drink cold water, this tooth right here will shock me. It lets me know it's there. When I mentioned that to my dentist, he said, "Come see me, you probably fractured that tooth." Now what's he doing? He's making an observation. He is operating on the principle that he can tell me why I'm having trouble with my tooth. Or the doctor can tell you what's causing the congestion by analyzing the physical symptoms. That's the word Luke uses as he describes Christ's answer to the Pharisees. Now, what does that mean? It means that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It means that you cannot look at what's happening in the world around you and pinpoint the date of Christ's return. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the closer the time of the kingdom of God coming to earth, the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more conditions in the world will suggest that he can't come then. Or to put it another way, Jesus is saying that if you want to understand the kingdom of God to earth, you will not see the signs of its coming by studying political movements, politicians, popular trends. Because the kingdom of God is coming not through a human social movement, it's coming from a divine, powerful, heaven-driven energy. And that's why Paul could say that the coming of the Lord is like a thief in the night. It will overtake people. It will surprise people. Jesus comes back to this earth again. People will be stunned because from all outward appearances, as they see things going in the world and as they measure the things going on in the world against their expectations as human beings, they're going to think things are getting better, not worse. Now, Jesus says, secondly, that the kingdom of God, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. That is, the kingdom of God will come as God works in the hearts of individuals, not through social systems. What the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do was to march down to Jerusalem, challenge Pilate, speak a word and destroy all of the soldiers and set the nation of Israel free. That's what they thought they needed. And that's what they thought God promised. Not so. Not so. Nothing would be more terrible than for God to take an unconverted sinner to heaven. I mean, think about that. They don't want to come to church now, do they? You mention prayer to an unsaved, unconverted, or an out of fellowship with God Christian, and they blanch white. They're not at all interested in prayer. They're not at all interested in doing things that God says in his word are what the church does. Well, imagine taking that person to heaven and making them stay in heaven forever. Why, they would be absolutely miserable, totally out of step. So God begins that movement, which he calls his kingdom, by working in individual hearts and lives, converting, changing people from the inside out, making them new people by taking away from them the control or the power of sin that holds them prisoner. Jesus is saying that God's kingdom on earth will be the result of God's working in individual lives and behind the scenes, not in the political movements. So if you think that peace, permanent peace, is going to come to the world through the election results next Tuesday, think again. And if you think that cleaning everybody out of all the offices down in Washington, D.C. and putting a whole new slate of people in it is going to change our country and make it a God-fearing, make it a good place to live in terms of principles of morality and conduct, think again. It's not going to happen that way. When the kingdom of God comes, it's going to come on God's timetable. He's working toward that now by preparing individuals who will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the time comes that the kingdom of God is to be installed upon this earth, that installation will come brutally, instantly, quickly, and decisively. Now he goes on to show that. Look what he says. He says to his disciples in verse 22, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Why? Because it's for the Christians, for the believers, the ones whose hearts have been changed, they're going to experience great persecution, great tribulation. And you're going to desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. It's not going to happen. Other people will say to you, verse 23, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them, because as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. When Jesus comes back to earth to establish his kingdom, it's going to be quick, decisive, and universal. Just like lightning. It's not going to be secretive and private. It's not going to be slowly evolving toward a better world. It's going to be quick, public, decisive. As a matter of fact, look at the last part of what he says in verse 34. I tell you that in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Individuals will be held accountable to their faith in Christ. And those who are not prepared are going to be taken. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? And he said, wherever the body is, there will the eagles or the vultures be gathered together. They'll be taken to judgment. Now, what that means is, when the day comes that Jesus Christ returns from heaven to establish God's kingdom on earth, it will be a day of judgment. And that judgment will visit every individual, a husband and a wife, will be divided. One will be taken to judgment, the other will be left to enter the kingdom. Two friends will be sitting doing a domestic chore, grinding the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left. When the kingdom of God comes, Jesus says, it will be lightning, it will be quick, it will be decisive, it will result in people in that moment being taken to judgment for their relationship with God, and those who are not in right relationship with God at that moment are going to be taken away in judgment. He gives some illustrations of that. Look at verse 25. He says, now first he, Jesus Christ, first he must suffer many things and be rejected of his generation. That's what happened at Calvary. For the kingdom of God to come to earth, God had to first provide a sacrifice. God had to provide a way whereby he could forgive you and me of our sins, or there would be no kingdom on earth. And that's what Jesus came to do the first time when he was born of a virgin. He came into the world in order to become our sacrifice, to go to the cross of Calvary, die for our sins, to be buried and raised again. And that he did. And then he went back to heaven. And now we look forward to his return, to the time when he will return from heaven to the earth to finish the work and to fulfill the promises that were made in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God and the people of earth. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Well, in Noah's day, they ate, they were eating, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came, boom, and destroyed them all. You were either in the ark or you were destroyed. Now notice, Jesus speaks of Noah and the flood as historic events, not fables. And it was a decisive moment in time when God dealt in judgment with every living person upon the earth. Those who accepted his offer of grace and salvation through the ark went with Noah into the ark, and there were only eight. And all the rest of the humans living on the earth were destroyed in the flood. Second illustration. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they bought land, they bought and they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What's he saying? He's saying that God on his calendar has a day circled. He has an appointment when God is going to supernaturally, directly, and swiftly bring every man living at that moment, every woman, every child, to a point of judgment. The day of his gracious invitation will be over. The day of his offer of salvation to men will be done. And all of those who are outside the ark, all of those who continue to live on in Sodom are going to be destroyed, going to be judged. That's what he's saying. See, they thought that the kingdom of God was going to come with great pomp and that they were all just going to be swept along on this tide of wonderful things that God is going to do as he fulfills his promises. Not so. Coming of the kingdom of God is going to be a time when God is going to deal decisively with every individual who has not yielded allegiance to him and who has not accepted his grace and salvation and who is not walking in obedience to his word like Lot, like Noah. Now, the thing Jesus wants his disciples to catch, don't miss it. The closer we get to the day when Jesus Christ interrupts earth history by this return and establishing his kingdom, the more people are going to be naturalists. What were the people doing in Noah's day? They were eating and drinking. They were giving their daughters in marriage and receiving sons-in-law into the family. Everything was going along like normal. Their whole focus, the whole focus of people had no room for God, no room for the supernatural, no expectation that God was going to radically do something different, like send a flood or rain fire and brimstone. And on the morning that Lot went out of Sodom, when God took Lot out, remember, the people got up, they brushed their teeth, they looked out, the sun was shining, and they thought, ha, here's another day. We can pursue the stock market. We can pursue the soccer matches. We can pursue buying that new car. We can go to school as we normally did. We can make a buck. We can plan supper. Everything is just going to go along as it's always gone along. No, that day was the day God had circled on his calendar to deal in judgment with the sin of sodomy as it was expressed in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. That was the day that God had decided he had enough of man's arrogant indifference and his preoccupation with stuff and toys and things. That was the day God decided he was going to swiftly bring men to accountability and judge them for their sins. Now hold that thought and take it now to the parable. When Jesus gives this parable to his disciples, what he's saying to them is, I want you to be committed to prayer so that you are not overwhelmed by the pressures around you. Why? Because the closer you get to the day of my return, the more people are going to be naturalists. They're going to be libertarians. There will be no fear of God before their eyes. They will consider themselves in charge of their lives. They will have no time for prayer. They will have no time for righteousness. They will have no time for principles of justice. There will be no fear of God, like the unjust judge. There will be no fear or reverence of God, and there'll be no real respect for other people. Everybody will be looking out for themselves. They'll be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and getting gain and going about their lives, thinking that nothing will ever change. Thinking that life on the earth is going to keep right on going like it's always gone. In their mind, the evolution is going to keep working and we're going to get better and better and better and better and better and better and better. And nothing exists outside of what I can see, touch, smell, taste, build, control. Man is in charge. We are in control of our world. We will make it better. We don't need God's help. And we sure don't want him interfering in our lives with any suggestions, let alone commands, of how we ought to behave. Now, folks, when that's the political environment, when that's the social environment that you live in, you're going to find yourself like Noah found himself, ridiculed, laughed at, scoffed, marginalized. And your tendency is going to be to do what Lot did. What did Lot do? Lot married a woman who was more Sodomite than what she should have been. And Lot settled down into that experience, forsook his faith with God, and instead of being a distinctive witness for God in the midst of the Sodomites, Lot, when he went to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said to them, "You gotta get out of the city. God has sent angels. God's gonna destroy this place tomorrow." They looked at Lot and they laughed him in the face. Why? Because Lot had not lived his faith before his family. And as a result, Lot was saved. Two daughters made it. Later, they became involved incestuously with Dad because Dad was in a drunken stupor. Jesus is telling his disciples, if you don't maintain constant, instant, continual contact with God, if you don't spend time on your knees alone with God, if you don't spend time pondering this book, then the society around you and the desires within you are going to suck you into that same pattern of life. You will be overcome, inundated, you will lose heart, and you'll drift right into the flow of everybody else. And your life will suddenly become measured by eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, making gain, planning for the retirement, putting something aside for the kids. Your whole focus will be now and God and His kingdom and His work for you to do will be ignored. Do you see how the parable fits the context? And Jesus says to these folks that are supposed to be praying, he says, now God will do justice. And when he does, it will come speedily. What's that mean? We live in the days that Jesus was describing. He has died. He has been resurrected. He's gone back to heaven. He has invited us to trust him by faith. To those of us who will receive him by faith, he comes into our hearts and lives, changes us, transforms us, makes us children of God, and gives us work to do for him and lives to live for his glory. But we live in a world like the world before Noah. And people look at you and say, second coming of Jesus, you gotta be crazy. You see what the scientists are planning to do to create the second coming of Jesus? They're going to take some DNA from one of those places over there that folks say are the remains of Jesus. They're going to take some DNA and they're going to impregnate that into a little dicky, and they're going to put that little dicky into a womb of a virgin. And next year, December 25th, kaboom! Jesus will be reborn. And they will, through genetic engineering, have accomplished the second coming of Jesus. No. The next time Jesus comes from heaven to earth, he will not be coming as a child to die. He will be coming as a king to rule. But you and I, his disciples, living in the pressures of this confused, sensual, secular world, had better make place for prayer, or we're going to be crushed by those pressures. Our faith is going to be drowned. Our testimony is going to be compromised. We're going to find ourselves swept along by the tide of popularism. Our Heavenly Father, help us to hear your word. Help us, like the widow, to come to you, knowing that you will hear our prayers, and you will put our lives in perspective. It must have been difficult for Noah and his sons and his wife and daughters-in-law to live under the pressure of the ridicule of everyone around them who thought they were crazy. Thank you that they remained faithful. Help us not to be like Lot. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. In this parable, Jesus is calling you and me to evaluate our prayer life as the antidote against the pressures of cynicism, against the pressures of compromise, against the pressures of ridicule. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's where you want to begin. By opening your heart and inviting Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, to come into your heart, forgive you of your sin, and take over your life. But if you've made that commitment, then friend, there is no substitute for prayer. If you're going to walk and talk and live in a way that honors Jesus Christ in the midst of a society among friends who ridicule him and have no time, no interest, no faith in the things Jesus says are true. It's going to get worse before it gets better. You need to pray.